Good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you. I find myself unexpectedly emotional to be here with you this morning. I've been here lots of times, but this morning in particular, you are a delight to me, and I am glad to be here with you. So thank you for having me, and thank you for these many years of faithful service. We are coming together this morning into this Old Testament text, this intriguing text of these three visitors who come to see Abraham and Sarah, who come and have this very mysterious and unusual conversation and experience. And I like the story because it's mysterious. I like the story because it gives us many hints of what is to come, thank you, in the gospel text throughout the Old and New Testament. I like the story because it hints to us of Trinity. I like this story because it reveals to us the reality of disbelief. I like this story because it challenges us still, thousands of years after its recording, of what it means to be both a guest in the presence of God, but also one who welcomes and invites the presence of God. And what does it mean to be both guest and host this morning? And so we will consider that together. As we come to the story of Abraham and Sarah at this point, we come to a point very late in their story. They're both quite old, as is mentioned throughout the story several times. And they have been through ups and downs, to put it mildly. But as we come to this part in the story, they have come through the time in which Abram and Sarai came up with the plan to put God's covenant into action on their own account because they got a little tired of waiting for God to do it. And so we've just come through the story of Abram and Hagar and the birth of Ishmael and the reality that God had said, no, this is not what I promised you. I promised you there would be a son born of Abram and Sarah. And even though you've chosen to push and make your own way, this is not how it's going to be. And God promises that he will bless Ishmael, but he also renews his covenant with Abraham and Sarah, changes their name from Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah, the names by which we know them, and renews his covenant once more that you will be the father of a great nation, that your descendants will be too many to count, that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He renews that covenant with them and promises them. And Abraham, in a sign of faithfulness himself and all the male members of the household, are circumcised as a sign of their belief that God is going to keep his promise, although it seems beyond possible at that moment. In fact, although we're very familiar with the story of Sarah laughing in the tent, in the previous chapter, Abraham laughs, and when he's talking to God, God says, you're going to have a son, and Abraham laughs. So let's not blame Sarah, okay? We'll have equal offense for everyone laughing when God says, hey, this is how it's going to be. And aren't we all like that too, when we remember or are reminded of, or God speaks to us in a new way? And aren't we tempted sometimes, don't we sometimes laugh the laugh of disbelief? God, how can this be? I know you're promising, I know you're saying it so, but I can't help but laugh in disbelief. And so Abraham and Sarah have been in that circumstance. So all of that has just gone on as we find Abraham in the heat of the day, resting in the shade of the tree. It's appropriate that we are very warm today so that we can put ourselves into the experience of that story. The three visitors seem to appear from nowhere. There's no indication that he sees them coming down the road. He looks up, and they have arrived there where Abram himself is sitting. It reminds us of other times in the Gospels where God will miraculously move people throughout creation in order to have them where he wants them to be. They arrive, and we are not told immediately why, but Abraham jumps into not just host mode, but kind of super-duper host mode. He extends to that. That's an official term, super-duper host mode. He jumps into this level of care that is expected, certainly in the ancient world, certainly in desert communities. The expectation was that if a stranger arrives at your tent, you give them a place of rest. You give them shade to rest in. You give them water and food. But normally you'd have your servants do that. It wouldn't normally be Abraham, the master, and let's remember that Abraham is a fairly wealthy man. He's got many flocks and tents and servants, many people at his beck and call. And so it's unusual for the master himself to be jumping up and to be serving these guests who've arrived in his presence. Whatever the reason, we're not told at the beginning of the story, although we figure it out by the end. Abraham has a sense of the identity of these visitors, and he jumps up and begins to give to them this extravagant hospitality. Tell me if these sound familiar to you. Come and rest in the shade. Come and have a cool drink of water. Come and let me feed you if you're hungry. Come, let us bake the best bread for you. Let us make the tender calf for you. Come and sit and rest. Let me serve you while you eat. Does it sound like anybody we might know? Any other instruction we might receive anywhere in the gospel? We are reminded that many years later, the author of Hebrews will write, "Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Because in giving hospitality to strangers, you may have been entertaining angels unaware." In this moment, Abraham gives to these three visitors, as yet unidentified to us, this extreme and extravagant hospitality. He welcomes them as hosts. He cares for them in every way that he possibly can, gives them everything that they might possibly need. These are the same instructions that we are given throughout the scripture text. Both the Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel are filled with the instruction to give care to the one who needs it, whether that be the stranger or the enemy or the friend or the neighbor or the child or even the very least among us, right? With the assumption being that we will care well for ourselves, but sometimes we need to remember to care well for others as well. When Jesus proclaims in Matthew 25, "Whatever you have done for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you have done it for me," it's the same list. "For I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was lonely, and you visited me. I was sick, and you came to my bedside. When I needed a place of rest, we might understand, you gave me that place of rest." I think there is a sense that we can take from this story of Abraham and from the stories and instructions that Jesus gives that there are many times where we encounter God unexpectedly. That in our giving of hospitality and care to the stranger, to the immigrant, to whoever is among us that is in need of that care, we encounter the truth of God's presence among us. And it is encountering the truth of God's presence among us that our lives are changed, because the covenant becomes not just an abstract reality in which we are called to live, but a true thing that shapes us and impacts us and turns us into something more than who we were before we were the people of the covenant. But what had been unstated and mysterious becomes clear as the conversation between the three visitors and Abraham comes to light. One of the strangers makes reference to Abraham about God's promise. He calls Sarah, Sarah, knowing the new name that God has given to her, and calls Abraham, Abraham. He asks where Sarah is and references the promise that God has made that there will be a son of Abraham and Sarah despite their old age. And in so doing, they become the host in the story rather than the guest. Because now we recognize that this is the presence of God in Abraham's tent, in his place, that he has welcomed them, but now they welcome him. Now they are the ones who are extending welcome and grace to Abraham and Sarah. Now they are the ones who are offering a place of rest and encouragement. They have been both guest and host. These three mysterious visitors take over in some ways. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, where a guest came to your house and became the host instead. When I was in seminary, my roommates and I used to throw these potlucks every semester, and we decided that that was the best and easiest way to gather all of our friends together. And so in our apartment, we had like a two-bedroom apartment, we would often host 60 to 80 people in our apartment, and we would have these huge potlucks, and it was great. It was really fun. But we had one of the first years that we were doing that, we had this potluck, and it turns out that seminary students really, really like to eat food and don't really, really like to cook food. And so we had this potluck where not enough food came to the potluck. I don't know if anyone has ever had that experience. Yes? No? Anyone?
Not here.
I know that's never happened here at Trinity. I was carrying on your legacy. They just all weren't coming with me, guys. I was trying. So we had this potluck, and we would invite not just our friends, but our professors as well. And one of our professors, Klein Snodgrass, came to our potluck. And I don't know if any of you have ever met Klein, but he is a very wonderful and faithful man of God, a brilliant scholar and teacher and lecturer, and just a great guy to know. And he and his wife came to the potluck. And we're at this potluck. We don't have enough food. I go into the kitchen, and there's Klein Snodgrass, professor of New Testament studies, interpreter of the Greek New Testament, brilliant man, stirring pasta on my stove. He said, "Whitney, I found all your pasta, and I've cooked it, and I think we should order a pizza." He's like, "I got $30 in my wallet. We'll order a pizza so there's enough food for everybody to eat." He who was my guest and my friend, who I would have done anything to honor in my house, was standing in my kitchen, cooking my pasta so that my friends and his students had enough to eat, ordering a pizza so that there was more food to give, and laughing about it the whole time. And it was almost as hot in that kitchen as it is in this room tonight, today. He was my guest, but he was my host in that moment. And I remember the feeling of deep gratitude that I had, that he was gracious in that moment, that he was able to assume that role and to not be weird about it or strange about it or not say, "My wife and I are hungry, we're going to go home and eat food," but rather to make a pot of pasta for everybody and to order a pizza, to become a host in a place where he was meant to be a guest. We find ourselves in those situations from time to time where we are called to take on the role of welcome, even when we are not the one who planned the party. And as Christians, we are those who are always invited by God, always the guest at his feast, always the one who are called to be present. And yet we're also always called to stand in the role of host, to open the door, to welcome, to give more, to provide more, to be sure that those who are hungry are fed and those who are thirsty have water to drink, that those who are hot have a place of shade to rest. We are both host and guest, just as Klein was that night at the potluck. In our story, the focus turns to Sarah. The three ask about Sarah. They ask where she is. They ask what she's doing. Abraham says she's in the tent. They repeat the promise, and she laughs, that beautiful laugh of disbelief. She laughs because, put bluntly, they're too old to make it happen. If that's too racy for church, I'm sorry. She laughs because God's promises seem crazy. She laughs because they've tried so hard over the years, and nothing has worked. But God hears her laughter. God in his visiting form, God as host and guest, and asks the simple question, "Is anything too hard for the Lord, Sarah? Is there anything that's too hard?" If a human host can make an extravagant meal in the heat of the day and welcome the stranger and give them food and drink, then isn't it possible that the God of the universe can create the miracle of birth where it is needed in order to fulfill the covenant which he has promised? Is anything too difficult for the Lord, Sarah? And I like that God hears her laughter and doesn't rebuke her for it, but simply comments on it and doesn't get away with her saying that she didn't do it. I love that. She's like, "Oh, I didn't laugh." "Oh, you laughed, Sarah." Because, of course, we would like to pretend, too, that our belief is always firm and strong and that we've never laughed at the idea of God fulfilling his promises and that we've always been sure and confident and never once have we ever had a smidgen of doubt about what God has said he might do in us or for us or through us. God has never called us to lie about our doubt or our questions. He simply says, "I have heard you. I have heard your laughter. But is there anything that is too great for me?" And that's the response he gives to Sarah as well. The promise is reaffirmed. There will be a son, Sarah. A year from now, he will be born to you in Abraham. His name will be Isaac. He will be the child that God has promised. And with the restating of the covenant, the three make their way and they continue on, and Abraham leads them on in the direction of Sodom where they are heading. I wanted us to look this morning at this famous icon, this picture that's here on the screen. This is from the 15th century. It's one of the most famous, if not the most famous, Russian icon. It is the artist's representation of the three visitors at the tent of Abraham. There's a lot to like and to study about this icon, and in fact, it's studied quite detailed in theological and art circles. I'm not going to go into all the details of why it's intriguing or what's interesting about it. But it's important to note that the three visitors have come to represent in the mind of most theologians, and in this icon particularly, the idea of the Trinity made present in the fullness of God to Abraham and Sarah as they were there under that tent that day. That this is the idea in the Old Testament of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming together to reveal themselves to the ones whom they have promised the covenant and truth and grace and mercy. Each of the three characters echo one another. You can see in the color of the robes, the way they're seated, that they are meant to echo one another, that they are not exactly identical, but that they are certainly in the same family, for sure. There's all kinds of symbolism in the picture, in the vines that's growing behind, in the building, in the way their feet are placed, the way their hands are placed. There's all kinds of symbolism about who they are and about what role they play in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't have time to give that art lecture this morning, but trust me, it's all there. And then there is the bowl between them, signifying the meal that they are sharing as they wait there in the shade for all the food that Abraham is going to bring to them. But the reason this icon is so famous, and the reason that it's used so often in religious art, and the reason that I have a copy of this hanging in my kitchen, above my kitchen table where I sit and eat every day, is because as we look at the icon, we see the three seated at the table, but we recognize there is space for a fourth. That as they sit at the table, the full presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are waiting for the one who will join them. That they are both guests and host in this moment. They have been invited to rest at the table, but also they sit at the table awaiting Abraham and Sarah to join them there. And as we view the icon, inviting us to join them there. That we are invited into the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, represented in this image as the great gift that is given to us as those who are both guest and host. And so as we look at the image, we recognize that there is space for us there at that table. We are always invited. We are always welcome. And we are always meant to be welcoming others. We come to our own communion table this morning in that same vein, in that same reality. We come, of course, as guests to the table, those who are invited by the grace of God and the mercy that he gave in his body and his blood given for us for the salvation of the world. We come as invited guests, delighted and thankful to be present with him. We come as those who are welcomed and loved. But we also come as those who are called to welcome others to the table. That we are never meant to have a full table. That we're always meant to have a few extra chairs for anyone else who might wish to join us. That we're always meant to be a circle with a few extra spots in it, so that whoever would like to can come and stand in the circle and join us as we feast at God's table together. We come as those who've received God's love this morning, but we also come as those who are called to live it out. We come as the actual physical representation of the kingdom of God made flesh in the world. That is us, you and I. We are part of the revelation of God's work in the world. Therefore, we are called to feed the hungry, to give drink to those who are thirsty, to give that rest to those who need it, to be with the stranger and the immigrant and the least among us, to be sure that they have all that they need because that is what God has given to us. We are invited to the great dance of the Trinity, but it's not a closed dance, it's an open dance. And we come as both guest and host, always welcome, but always inviting. I don't know about you, but to me, the world right now feels a little crazy, will be the word that I will use. It is a time where it is tempting to shut ourselves off into our groups of people that we like or agree with or can understand or maybe that we can think like. It's a time when it feels like maybe we've lost some ability to recognize the work that God has called us to do, that this is God's most basic work that he's been doing from the beginning of his interaction with humanity, and it's still the work that he calls us to welcome the stranger with extravagant grace, to be people of mercy and justice and grace, to be those who feed and clothe and give a cold drink of water on a hot day. We are still called to be those who are doing that work. And when we are hot and tired or discouraged or frustrated or we've spent a little too much time on Facebook, it can be really hard to do any of that. And so we come this morning to the table to remember all that we have been given. Because in remembering what we have been given, in remembering how we have been welcomed, and remembering that we are the guests at the feast, we can find strength and hope to welcome and invite others to that same feast. Whether they be our neighbor next door, the person sitting beside us in the pew, the stranger that we meet as we're walking down the road later today, whoever it is, we are called to be inviting them into this great feast. It's interesting to me that God chose to show himself to Abraham in this way at this time. God could have refused to just stop dealing with Abraham. I mean, Abraham did a lot of wacky stuff. Let's review. God could have said, I've had enough. Instead, this Trinity, these three, came to Abraham. Even though he tried to sell off his wife, not once, but twice, to a king to save his own life. Even after he forgot God's promise multiple times. Even after he slept with Hagar to try and force God's hand in order to making the covenant come true. Even after he asked God to accept Ishmael and to accept him as the promised one. Even after he laughed at God's promise another time, still God came near, revealed himself, accepted a place at Abraham's table, and then turned and welcomed him into the whole fullness of the experience of being a person of God's great covenant. How then can we do any less? The world needs us. We need each other. We need to welcome the stranger with extravagant grace. But we also need to sit at the table and absorb the mystery of all that God has done. We need to be able to invite others in, but we also need to work to make them welcome. And sometimes we need to go incredible lengths the way that Abraham did for these three visitors. So I invite you this morning, as both guest and host myself, to come to the table, to break the bread and drink the cup together. And rather than it be an action that seals us off from anyone else, let it instead be an action that opens us up to all we might accomplish on behalf of the God who dwells among us and the stranger who is beside us. People of God's love, you are always welcome. You are always welcome here. And you are always meant to be inviting others. May we do it with grace and peace. Amen.